this evening, we're going to be in Luke chapter 15. We may spill over into 16. I got to looking at this, and I was hoping to be finished by the end of the year, but you know, when it comes to December, we have Hanging of the Greens the first Sunday night. We've got the Children's Musical the second Sunday night. We may be able to work it out the third Sunday night. That's Ashley Vaughn's wedding, and I don't know who all is going to that, but I'm sure some people will be, depending on what they do. Vicki's left it up to Ashley on what all happens. And then we won't have it the 25th evening, and we won't have it January 1st evening. We will have morning services, both of those, New Year's Day and Christmas Day. So we may have to start trying to pop two chapters a night. Yes, the last Sunday night in November is the Sing Spiration Christmas style. So, but we'll, and if we need to hold over to January 8th, we'll finish it up January 8th, but I hope to finish it before that so we can start something else. Because we've been spending a long time, almost a year on Luke. But here in chapter 15, we have the whole idea behind this chapter is the emphasis on the joyfulness of God in recovering things that are lost, in particular, people who are lost. And that's the major emphasis here in this whole chapter. In chapter 16, we get Jesus once again talking about the dangers of wealth. And he's not talking about the danger in having wealth, but he talks about the danger in misusing that wealth and in not sharing that wealth, etc. And in that, we find a very familiar parable, just kind of jumping ahead. We have a very familiar parable, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And just kind of as a little teaser, according to the parable of the rich man and Lazarus and background information, which most people don't understand or don't realize, Hades and hell are not the same place. Although we say it's hot as Hades. That depends on which side of Hades you're in, but we'll talk about that when we get there. But first, let's go to chapter 15. Some very familiar parables, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost sons, S-O-N-S, because in their own way, each of the sons of the Father are lost. But we'll talk about that as well later on this evening. Now, when we start the parable here, the text says, "Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him, and the Pharisees and scribes were grumbling and saying, 'This fellow welcomes sinners,' and eats with them," and then Jesus launches into a parable. I think it's very important to notice the audience. The audience is comprised of those who are rejected, the tax collectors and other sinners. I'm going to have to apologize to Debbie because she's not actually the tax collector, she's the tax assessor. But she's not here tonight. But I guess maybe because she thought I was going to talk about tax collectors. No. But those who are rejected, the tax collectors and the other sinners, and they're rejected, though, by Israel's leaders. In particular, they're rejected by the religious leaders. And Jesus' teachings are about those who were rejected, and it's shown as he eats with them, he fellowships with them. And this is actually seen as an extension of God's grace and forgiveness. The fact that Jesus even associates with them. The fact that Jesus sits down and eats with them. The fact that Jesus laughs with them is seen as an extension of God's grace. And not just an extension of God's grace by we who are Christians in the 21st century. But obviously the scribes and Pharisees thought Jesus was trying to extend that forgiveness to these who were rejected. Who they decided were rejected. Not God, but they did. And it's also interesting to note that those who are rejected by Israel's leaders are the ones who have gathered willing to actually listen to what Jesus has to say. The religious leaders are gathering here, the scribes and the Pharisees, not to listen for what Jesus is really saying, but to listen to try and figure out what they can use to get Jesus, what they can use to discredit Jesus. So it's really interesting to note, but this happens throughout Luke. This happened throughout Jesus' ministry, where many of the religious leaders felt so threatened by him that they were only listening for the bits and pieces. They had selective hearing. They were listening for the bits and pieces of things that they could use to get Jesus, as opposed to truly seeing what he was saying. And it really threatens Jesus teaching them and associating with them threatens their whole lifestyle and their sense of right and wrong. The self-righteous ones are threatened. The Pharisees and the scribes are angry. This grumbling, that means they're muttering and they're complaining, they're angry at Jesus for daring to do this. He calls himself a rabbi. He calls himself a religious teacher. He thinks he knows Judaism, and yet he's hanging out with these folks. And time out, that doesn't work, in their opinion. And so they are seeking to justify their rejection of Jesus by saying, look, he can't even go into the temple now because he's contaminating himself with these kinds of people. And so that raises questions in their minds as to whether Jesus is truly a rabbi or not. Like I said, they're refusing to hear Jesus. The sinners are willing to listen. And both groups are found in all three parables. Both groups are found in all three parables. The first parable is the lost sheep. He told them this parable, and it's interesting that he starts out saying, which one of you... I always hate it when that happens. Except your papers stayed in pretty good order. When I drop them like that, they go everywhere, and then I got to go through and figure out what page goes where. Which one of you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? Which one of you is pointed not at the lost ones? This beginning is pointed directly at the scribes and the Pharisees. And if I were doing a film with this and Jesus telling these parables together, I would have them both. There'd be the tax collectors and other sinners would be on one side of the town square or an outside cafe, and the scribes and Pharisees would be over here, kind of in the corner, grumbling and mumbling among themselves. And as Jesus said this, he would come up and he would stand between the groups, and as he said, which one of you having 100 sheep, he'd start out, which one of you, and turn to the scribes and Pharisees, having 100 sheep, and you lose one, wouldn't go and search for it? The 99 safe sheep and the one lost one, the shepherd's not satisfied. Said, well, you know, at least I got 99. The true shepherd, the one who is truly interested in the whole flock, will go after that one that is lost, he says. The shepherd is not satisfied with losing even one. And the shepherd obviously represents God, who doesn't want anyone to perish. But the Pharisees and the scribes are supposed to be representatives of God. They're supposed to treat the people as God would treat the people. That was part of their job. But instead, they're satisfied with having the 99 righteous, and they don't want these ones over here across the room that they consider unrighteous. And it says, the shepherd doesn't stop searching until the sheep is found, and when he finds it, he is filled with great joy because the life that was lost has now been restored. Right? And when he finds it, notice he carries it on his shoulders. He doesn't make the sheep walk by itself. He carries it on his shoulders. What he's saying here is that you who are rejected, you who are seen as lost, God's still looking for you. God's still looking for you. Now, what do you think a lost sheep is probably doing if it even realizes it's lost? It's away from safety and everybody else. It's scared, and it's probably bleating. Yes. It's bleating. It's going, bah. And yes, I'm going to tell it. As David left, he said, bye to the sheep, and the sheep said, bah. Oh. But, you know, that sheep is bleating because the sheep is hurting and the sheep is scared. Well, these folks over here are hurting and they're scared. And they really don't know how to take this Jesus because they hear stories of him reaching out even to their kind. Francis, there's a sheet on the table if you want one. Okay. Reaching out to their kind, and these other folks are trying to keep them in their place keep them away from God. Because that's really what the scribes and the Pharisees are doing. They're putting themselves in the position of God and trying to keep people away. Oh, we don't want that kind here. And so, they're scared like the sheep. They're looking for a shepherd, and they're scared like the sheep. And Jesus is there not to force them to run back to God. Jesus is there to offer to carry them to God with His teachings, with His words, with His actions, just as the shepherd carries. Jesus' life is seen then, and Luke is saying here, Jesus' life is God's search or God's quest for the lost. Tried all kinds of other things, including the commandments and the Torah, you know, the Pentateuch, all that kind of stuff. Now He sent Jesus to search for the lost. And Jesus does say on more than one occasion that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. To look for, to find it. God looks for us. Now, I know people say, you know, well, you know, I was out there and I finally found God. No, you didn't find God. God was already out there looking for you. And when you decided to look, God was right there. But it seems like we found God, because that makes us feel a little bit better that we found God. Right? When a sinner truly accepts Jesus, then she or he is seen as being in repentance. Their acceptance is seen as repentance. And when Jesus accepts them, that's God's forgiveness. Right? When we accept Jesus, we have to repent to do that. And when Jesus accepts us, that's God's forgiveness. Now, the early church father, well, not all that early, died in 444. Cyril, in writing about this passage, said, "The shepherd is Jesus, the 99 are the angels who do not need to be found, and the one is humanity as a whole, for it is lost." Even the scribes and Pharisees are lost. Because in actuality, by the ways they're treating these people, the tax collectors and sinners, and not allowing forgiveness, and not allowing them access to God, or they think they're not, they're actually doing what to the sinners? They're committing sin. They're sinning against them by refusing to have anything to do with them, by refusing to help them find God. So they too are lost. Now, the Jewish leaders would agree here. Oh, yeah. You know, if we, and now the Pharisees are kind of middle class, and they might have had some sheep. Sadducees in the audience would have been upper class, wealthy. They would have had a lot. And they would rejoice if one of their animals was missing and they found it. If a sheep was missing, or a goat was missing, or a donkey was missing and they found it, they'd be jumping up and down cheering and celebrate. They might even kill a fatted calf. That wasn't too good for the calf. In celebrating. They're so happy. But they absolutely despise the idea that these marginal people, these lost people, could be reclaimed. Could be made whole again. Why? It's because they're not the ones doing it. Jesus didn't reject the personal morality or the personal standards of the Pharisees. That's not what He rejects. Not at all. He rejects the fact that they're contemptuous and unforgiving because these other folks don't meet their standards when the scribes and the Pharisees need God's forgiveness just like anybody and everybody else. That's what Jesus rejects. Jesus does not reject the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus doesn't reject the personal morality of the Sadducees. What Jesus rejects is the fact that they use that as the standard and they're willing to be contemptuous and reject other folks who are just as in need of forgiveness as they. They need grace. Repentance then brings joy to God. What happens here? I found my sheep. He goes and gets his friends and says, "I found my sheep that was lost. Come and celebrate with me." Jesus said, "I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents." And if I was filming this again, about that time Jesus would look over at tax collectors and other sinners than over 99 righteous people as He looks back the other way. who think they need no repentance. And then he goes on with another, and he says, or what woman, as he looks back at the scribes and Pharisees? Well, women didn't have much of a place. And so he's saying, once again, this is Luke, the importance of elevating women. What woman who has had 10 silver coins, and actually they're drachma, 10 silver coins, and loses one, wouldn't turn the house upside down looking for it? I know that to be true. Because my wife, if she's putting on an earring and drops a back in the carpet, immediately, we got to find it. And I'll crawl around on the carpet to find it. Eons ago, I gave her, and they were very, very small, but I gave her one year for Christmas and our wedding anniversary, some little diamond earrings. She had been wanting some. I saved up the money, gave them to her. And we were at my parents' for Christmas. And I spent 3 days going through the yellow shag carpet in the bedroom in which we stayed. And on the third day, I happened to find those earrings in yellow shag carpet. I mean, I was even taking the comb and doing like this to try and find it. Well, if a woman would look that hard for earrings or the back off the earrings, think about if she loses a coin. Think about these Pharisees over here who are interested in their money too. If they lose a coin, they're going to look. And they're wealthy. Well, not wealthy, but they're certainly more than this one. She has only 10 silver coins. That's all she's got. Now, the drachma is worth, as I say here, is worth about a quarter today. But the woman only has 10 quarters. A drachma was a daily wage in Luke's time for a common laborer. You worked all day long, you got one drachma. This is 10 days' work, and she loses one. Of course, she's going to turn the place upside down. She's so poor, she has to light a lamp, which also expends oil, costs her money, to sweep the dirt floor as quickly as she can, looking for it. She searches, sweeps the house, and searches carefully until she finds it. Rabbinic commentary was, he who studies, which goes along with this, he who studies the law is like a person who, having lost a coin or a necklace in his house, lights many lamps until he recovers it. The rabbis taught that. Jesus is well aware of it. So when he tells this parable, there are probably some people, especially the guys sitting over there, the scribes and the Pharisees, that know that parable or that saying. He said, she rejoices and calls attention when that thing that was precious is found. God rejoices over the recovery of one life, which is even more precious than one drachma. It's more precious than 10 drachma. And will rejoice even more if a large group comes home. If a large group is found. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Joy in the presence of the angels of God. Now, this time he doesn't say. Before he says there's joy in heaven, you might think, oh, well, that's the angels too. He says here, there is joy in the presence of the angels. Well, if it's not the angels that are being joyful, but someone else is being joyful in front of the angels, who is that? God. So Jesus says, these people sitting over here are much more important to God than that coin for that woman who needs it to live. God Himself rejoices over just one. So think if all these people do. And so He's giving an invitation to both groups. And we think, oh, but He's just giving the invitation to the tax collectors and other sinners. No, because as we said before, the scribes and the Pharisees who are rejecting those folks and who are treating them poorly have sinned against them. They need to repent of their sins as well. They need the forgiveness every bit as well. A different kind of forgiveness for a different kind of sin, but then again, it's still a sin. Jesus is offering, in these parables, Jesus is offering an invitation. An invitation to either come to God for the first time or come back to God again. When one has walked away. They need to repent of their hateful attitudes, and actually both of them hate each other. They all need to repent of their hateful attitudes. tax collectors and other sinners are probably, we're not told, but they're probably mumbling and grumbling against those other folks over there, scribes and the Pharisees. Nobody invited them. What are they doing upsetting this place? And so what that does, too, is that kind of tells we who are Christians in any generation and in any time that we need to be even more careful of the way we look at other folks. And it's almost like in Matthew he says, remove the log from your own eye first. Then we come to the lost sons. And I know I have son down here, but it's actually both sons that are lost in their own way. This is a parable of the prodigal son and his older brother. You know, we oftentimes forget about the older brother. And I have said before in this church and in a lot of other places when I deal with this parable or have dealt with it in the past, we really don't hear a whole lot from the pulpit, especially in your typical Baptist church, about the older brother, do we? We hear about the prodigal and the father, the prodigal and the father. But, and I'll repeat it, and I know I've said it before, but in case you forgot or you weren't here, I have two basic reasons I think you don't hear about the second half of this parable from the average Baptist pulpit. Number one, how does the older brother know that his younger brother's come home? Verse 25, the elder son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And most Baptist preachers aren't going to say anything good about dancing from the pulpit, although I think the shag is excellent. And that's my half-facetious reason. My real reason probably is, in most Baptist churches, I'd say in most Protestant churches, you don't hear about the second half. Because if you stand in the pulpit and you look out at the average congregation, what do you have more of? Prodigals or older brothers and sisters? That's right, and the older brothers and sisters. And in a lot of cases, they happen to be either the money man in the church or the chair of the board or something else. And so you don't talk about that because I talk about the whole thing. But in most churches, I know colleagues of mine that will not preach on the second half of that. But here we go. It's a parable of invitation. An invitation to both groups is a parable of warning to both groups. A parable of warning to the prodigals that they better be careful about not thinking they can live their lives just any old way and someday I'll come to God, because someday may not happen, because he's starving before he finally comes to his senses. And it's a parable of warning to those who are self-righteous that, you know, you better be careful because you might push the issue so hard that you go even against what God wants to do and you might run the risk of losing your own inheritance because you've done that. And it's a parable about relationships. Father to children, or God to his children. Children to father. Do we accept or do we reject? How do we view God? How do we view our relationship with God? Are we like the younger son who later says, you know, I'm not even worthy, and we come in true humility? Or are we like the older one that says, well, it doesn't matter what you said to me, I took it as an order, even if you just asked kindly, and I only did it because I want my part of the bucks. I want my stars in my crown. It's interesting people talk about stars in the crown, but then you read in there that we'll lay our crowns, give them to him. We don't keep them. And children to each other. Because it's not just about relationship vertically between God and us and God. It's in how does that relationship play out horizontally. All three of these parables deal with that. Vertical and horizontal relationships. The sons represent the sinners, that is the prodigals, and the self-serving older brother, the scribes and the Pharisees. And yes, he is very self-serving. And yes, they were very self-serving. We also find, Charles Talbert says, that in this we find that human love is narrow, short-sighted, contingent, and selfish. God's love is boundless, profound, reconciling, and unreserved. That's on the back side of the page. B. Human love is narrow, short-sighted, contingent, and selfish. we talk about we've got undying love for a parent or for a child or for our best friend, but there's almost always some kind of contingent in there. And it's selfish, oftentimes. But God's love is boundless, profound, reconciling, and unreserved. So both groups have sinned against God and God's love and each other. Now the younger son, a man who had two sons, the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me." So he divided his property between them. He wants to escape his family. He wants to be independent. And there were options that the father had. He demands his part of the inheritance, which would be one-third since they're two sons. At that time, when the father died, the oldest son still alive got a double portion. So if you had 10 sons, you divided your property into 11 portions and gave 2 to the oldest plus control of the family business. Everybody else got 1. So the 2 sons, the older is going to get 2/3 of the estate. The younger is going to get 1/3 of the estate. The father can choose to, if he wants to, he can choose to say, "Forget it, you have to wait till I die." He can choose to say, "I'm going to give it to you early." But if he does that, all obligations cease. He could make, and the young son's really taking a chance here. He's not thinking ahead. Say the father's the inheritance at that point of time would be $3 million. And so the youngest says, "Hey, I can get $1 million and go have a good old time." If his father gives it to him, property, land, whatever, obligation ends. If all of a sudden in 5 years the father has a windfall and he's worth $10 million, guess what? The oldest son gets a whole shooting match. The young one doesn't get another dime. In fact, the father doesn't have to give him the time of day, because when he does this, when he's asked this, and then he leaves, in his mind, the father is already dead. That's the way the relationship worked. The father, it's as if the father's already dead. And so, the father does say, "Okay, fine, I will give you what you want." And the son liquidates the property into cash, which breaks. I mean, he's disrespected his father in asking for it, and it's like his father's dead. He also disrespects him in liquidating the property, because the father might have given him 500 acres on the backside of the property, and he converts it. Now, family member doesn't own that anymore. He's disrespected the father's property. So he's broken commandment number 5, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long, and the Lord, the land your God, gives to you. Well, the sinners in Jesus' audience has forgotten who they really are and whose they really are. In some of the things that they have done, they have cut themselves off from God. They've acted like God's really dead to them. Now, the younger son, I heard a guy one time say the younger son couldn't have been married. He had to be single, because if he's married, there's no way his wife would let him take off with all that money. Right? A few days later, he gathered all he had and went to a distant country, where he squandered his property in dissolute living. Well, he dishonors his father even more, because he takes that money now and he goes out and squanders it. He's a victim of his own self-will, his own deceit. I mean, he's deceived himself into thinking he knows what's best and he can make his own way. I'm sure the father said, "Now, son, you really don't need to do this. Listen to me. You don't need to make that. You need to make this decision instead." But how many a parent has said to a son or a daughter, "You really don't need to go there. You need to listen to me and make this decision, because I made the mistake, or I know some people that made the mistake and went that way." And what do? 8.5 out of 10 times, they're going to go make the same mistake, because they've got to make it themselves, right? And that's what he does. He deceives himself into thinking that he knows what is best, instead of knowing that father knows best. Young, thank you. He wasn't very young later on, but Robert Young. Yeah, father. Instead of knowing that father knows best, he should have watched that TV program, shouldn't he? He went and did this himself, and he becomes destitute and unclean. He squanders everything in dissolute, or some translations say riotous, living. We're not told what that is until later on, when the older son talks about it. We kind of get an idea. Riotous living. The older son later says to the father, you know what he did. He went out there and he party, and he slept with prostitutes and he spent money in the bar and he had plenty of friends until the money ran out. There were a lot of folks willing to help him spend it until the money ran out. He becomes destitute and unclean. He's basically renounced his sonship. He's renounced the right to be called a son, to be known as a son. And he goes and becomes so destitute that he has to hire himself out to slop the hogs. And for a Jewish person to slop hogs, that's just about as low as you could go. Because not only are you cut off from family, not only are you socially unclean and outcast, but guess what? Since your job is slopping the hogs, there's no way that you can become clean enough to go back to the synagogue or the temple because you've got to slop the hogs every day. Religiously, he's unclean. And in the eyes of the Pharisees and the scribes, as they're looking over at these other folks, they have become unclean just like that. They're rejects from God by the things they've done. But he can't be found till he wants to be found, right? A person who's an alcoholic can't get on the road to recovery until they want to get on the road to recovery, right? Or with any. Some folks sit around and eat bags full of chips while they watch The Biggest Loser. Boy, look at that fat person. Oh, God, as we sit on the couch, keep eating the chips while we're watching The Biggest Loser. Those folks wouldn't be there they're not there until they decide they want to get there and get in shape, right? And get more healthy. It's the same way regardless. Notice we're not having homecoming today. And I was actually going to, my wife was, if she wasn't sick, she was going to, there's a big box of frozen cookie dough that she was going to make cookies tonight. But notice I'm not talking about gluttony here on a night that we're sitting around eating cookies. Yeah. And then he comes to his senses and he realizes the lowest servant in my father's house has it better than I do. I mean, the text goes, if you read it here, the text says he got so hungry that he stole the food from the pigs to eat. I mean, this guy that he hired himself out to gave him a place to stay, you know, gave him a job, gave him a roof over his head, but he had to steal from the pigs in order to get full. And so he decides to go back and offer himself. It's interesting here to be the lowest of the low. I'm no longer... He says, I'm going to go back and say, Father, I've sinned against heaven, against God, and against you. Why has he sinned against God? He sinned against God, A, because he's broken that commandment of honoring father and mother, and B, because he's become unclean and can't go worship. But it's interesting that he still uses the term father, even though he knows he's renounced that right. And so he goes back. And on his way, his father sees him way off. The father kept up. I mean, the father knew what he was doing. God knows, and what Jesus is saying is, God knows what you do. You're not fooling God. God knows what you're doing. He's keeping up with it. But as Talbert says, the kind of homecoming a prodigal can expect always depends on the kind of father he has to go back home to. The father in the story is simply waiting for the son to come back. There's some fathers that will accept readily. There's some that would, if you walked up, and I've known people, if you walked up, and before you could even open your mouth and get started talking, they'd end up knocking you flat on your back. And all points in between. But the kind of homecoming we can expect depends on the kind of father we go home to, right? And here Jesus is saying, the father saw him from afar off, knew him and what he needed, and ran to him and embraced him, which was highly unorthodox. Because unless it was to do battle, or there was a great calamity, catastrophe, emergency that had happened, it was not proper for a Jewish male to run in public. And it was not proper for a Jewish man to hug anybody in public, not even his own wife. This father puts aside all convention because he loves and cares for that son so much that when the son is headed home, he's got another chance. He runs to him and he embraces him. And all the servants are saying, what? The kind of father. And what Jesus is saying to these folks is, God's waiting, God's watching, and God will do what's unconventional. God won't necessarily do what scribes and Pharisees say God will do. God will accept you if you'll come back. But you've got to come to your senses and come back. And the son begins his spiel. But the father interrupts him and treats him as an honored guest. And what Jesus is saying is God only asked for the opportunity to forgive. You just have to ask. You just have to come to Him. In fact, the father demands the son receive the best robe and one that's fresh, because I guarantee you, you didn't want to be downwind to him by the time he got there. A ring, which was probably a signet ring, sign of authority in the family. The best robe was the one you kept, especially if you were wealthy. You kept a special robe so that if you had a VIP to show up, you let that person, while they were there, wear that robe so everybody who came in contact with them knew that's the most important person in this house. Father doesn't treat him like a servant. He interrupts him and he says, No. Bring him the best robe and put it on him. I want everybody to know he's the most important person right now. Put a ring on his hand, sign of authority in the family, his restoration to the family, and shoes on his feet. Slaves did not wear shoes at that time. Slaves did not wear shoes. Free men wore shoes. Son comes back saying, treat me as a slave, and the father says, no, you're free. But only because he came back and admitted his sin. You're not free until you come back and admit your sin. And then he has this big party. One greatly loved has been raised. One that is precious has been found. That's what he says. This one that was dead is alive, lost is found. In other words, let's party. You got that, what was it, Cool and the Gang song? Celebrate good time, come on. Yeah. It's ready to party, ready to celebrate. In fact, he's even at the point, they didn't eat meat every day, I couldn't have survived. They didn't eat meat every day. They ate meat on occasion, and a special occasion, there was a calf that had been fattened up and kept and kept and kept. That calf just wanted to keep getting fatter and fatter, but this was not the day. They killed the fatted calf. Let's have a party, a tremendous celebration. Now, the older brother lives by the rules and regulations, and so where might you expect him? He's out doing what's expected. He's out working in the field. Out of a sense of duty. Not because that's what he wants to do, but out of a sense of duty. If you read the text here, he's in the field. He comes back, and when he finds out what's going on, he refuses to go in, and he says, "Dad," he said, "you know, I do what you want me to do and what's expected of me, whether I want to do it or not." Why? Because he's worried about his inheritance. Uh-oh, my brother's come home. He might get some of the money now. He's already getting the attention. He might get some of the money. He wants to make sure he gets what he deserves. And he even refuses to come out or to come in and see his father. In fact, he sends a servant back. He says, tell Dad I want to meet him outside. We're going to settle this out here. Notice, the father went to the younger son when he saw him coming. The father goes to the older son. The father seeks both sons because both are in need of the father's grace and the father's love, and both are in need of forgiveness. Father seeks out both sons. And he goes on, I have served you. Literally, if you look at the Greek text, it says, I have slaved for you. Which tells you how he felt about serving for his dad. I felt like a slave. I have slaved for you and never disobeyed. That's his legalistic attitude. Pharisees and scribes. His faithfulness, though, he said, it hadn't been appreciated. You didn't even give me a kid, and you killed a fatted calf. That's a four-legged kid, a goat. In the scheme of things, the goat was worth much less than the calf. He said, he comes back and you give him the most expensive thing we got here to eat. And you never even gave me an old goat. Yeah. But it's because the Father says, you know, listen, you're always with me. In other words, you haven't done anything that caused you to be so lost and there was no need for such a celebration. But notice the contrast. He says, and this, verse 30, but when this son of yours, you want him to call him his brother, and he puts a blame on whom? The Father. If you'd been tougher on him, if you hadn't given him that money, this son of yours, the Father says, oh, technon, my dear little child. That's a Greek word for my dear child, my dear son, actually. My dear son, you're always with me. All that is mine is yours. But this brother of yours, the son says, he's your son. He says, he's still your brother. This brother of yours was dead, come to life, lost, has been found. What he's saying here is that no one can really say Father who is not ready to say brother. We can't really talk to God as Father unless we're willing to look at others around us as brothers and sisters. Even the hard thing is, even if they're not like us. He said, we should rejoice. So there's an invitation to join in the joyful celebration of restoration. For these who need to be restored and for these who don't think they need to be restored, both are invited. Both are invited to celebrate. It's an invitation to prodigals to return, a warning to the self-righteous. Isolation from the group, resenting Jesus' relationships with others, both have implications for the present and for the future, he's saying. But notice, neither brother, neither son is rejected by God because there's a place for both of them. The whole point about this chapter and all of these parables is oftentimes, even sometimes, we think we are not lost when we are. But God doesn't reject us because there's always a place if we repent. So repentance is not something we do once and for all and once and forever. As I've asked the question before and you all have answered many times, how many sins does it take to be a sinner? That's right, Ann, one. And once we repent of that sin, do we ever cease being a sinner? No. We're just forgiven sinners when we ask for forgiveness. I've got a student in one of my online classes who is Jewish, and he's let me know that in some of this stuff that we've been doing, he's let me know that he's really not. He and his family have talked about these kinds of things. Jesus is not the Messiah. He really doesn't have much light for Christians and all this kind of stuff because too many of their preachers and teachers spout hatred, especially against Jews and et cetera, et cetera. It's interesting. I've told them, just keep an open mind. I'm not asking you to accept this stuff and believe this stuff. Just, you know, we're working through the New Testament, you know, in the New Testament intro. And I've had a couple of emails recently from him where we're dealing with some of the letters of Paul right now. And he never realized that Paul had been trained as a Pharisee and was a Jew that hated and persecuted Christians and then became a Christian. And he'd been an assignment. Well, earlier on, he said, you know, I'm not ready to believe any of this stuff, but this Jesus really said a whole lot of things that a lot of Christians don't say about him. Or they don't say the same things that he did because he says stuff about forgiving people and helping people and caring for people. And a lot of Christians say, well, if you don't get just like us, then you can just go on to hell. But now he's dealing with Paul, and he said, Paul makes my head hurt. He's talking about this, and he's talking about that, and he's talking about forgiveness of sins, but then only God rejects those who only ask for partial forgiveness but don't, and that just doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. And this argument's going here and going there, and I emailed him back and said, that's okay. Keep thinking. You're doing good work. By the way, as a Jew, you should remember that Paul was raised a Pharisee, and this midrash that he uses, he learned as a Pharisee. He makes my head hurt sometimes too. But at the same time, you should know even from the Torah that there is no full forgiveness for partial repentance. Even in Torah, it teaches full forgiveness only comes when you fully repent. ... So we'll see what his answer is. But there is always, you know, Bill Cosby said, there's always room for Jell-O, there's always room for repentance, but there's not always time for repentance. And that's what Jesus is warning them of here. Thank you. God bless you. Go in peace. And choir members, you have 5.5 minutes to get upstairs.